All right, grab your Bible, turn to James chapter 2, picking up where we left off last week, our verse-by-verse study through James. I trust that you are prepared to receive God's word after having proclaimed his name together in worship. It's always such an encouragement to do so with you. Once you've gotten there to James chapter 2, would you stand with me in honor of reading God's word? There's nothing superficial about why it is that we stand. We do that just as a reminder that Christ is the head of the church and he rules by the authority of his word. And so it's just a physical reminder of the respect that we give to the word of God. And God's word does say this, James chapter 2, starting in verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's pray. God, we do approach your word this morning with reverence, knowing what it is that we have the privilege of studying. That you haven't left us in the dark to know what it means to live the Christian life, but you've revealed it to us. So God, would you teach us this morning? Would you speak to us through your word? God, would you guide us and help us understand the doctrine that is here for us and the application that is here for us? God, may we be good stewards of your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I can be pretty hard-headed sometimes. Just ask Sarah and she would have a million stories that would attest to that reality. One of my worst habits nowadays is to blame Sarah for things that are lost. She occasionally, when she's cleaning, she will move things around. And it's happened before where I remember where I left something, and in her cleaning, she moved it, and I couldn't find it, and I would get frustrated with her. Well, now I have this bad habit of anytime anything is lost, I just blame Sarah for it. Oh, she must have moved it while she was cleaning. And I get this sense of like I'm like 100% sure this is where I left it. And of course she'll go and find it, and then it'll bring back to my remembrance. Oh yeah, that is where I left it. Right? It happens in driving too. Sarah has a phenomenally better sense of direction than I do, and she'll tell me if I'm about to turn too early. No, this turns a little too early. You got to wait. It's the next two lights up, Brent. And of course, I think I'm right. I'm hard-headed, so I go ahead and turn, and I get us lost, or I put us far out of the way. I've come over the last years of marriage to begin to trust her instincts on that. So that's an area that I've grown in. But many more stories of how hard-headed I am. Perhaps you are the same way in different senses. Well, if you are a hard-headed person, I have good news for you this morning. James wrote this passage just for you. He has been talking about the importance of being a doer of the word, being unstained from the world. And he's described that in various different ways of helping orphans and widows, of not being partial. We are to do the word. And we studied last week where James took that and applied it to our faith. He said there's a faith that does not save, and he described that as a dead faith. It's useless for us, James said. And if you were with us last week, we studied two K case studies, if you will, that showed us what James meant when he said that phrase, dead faith. One of those case studies taught us that dead faith means that you have no genuine care for the people of God, for God's people. The other case study taught us that the dead faith is a faith that's based on knowledge only. And so James has been abundantly clear on what it is that we are to do over and over and over. And what we've seen so far, we are to be a doer of the word. We're to take the word and to apply it to our lives and our actions. And he's described very clearly what that means. But he knows that he's speaking to a group of people, which include people like me, who are hard-headed. Fools is how he would describe them. So back to verse 20, it says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" In other words, like, you still don't understand. You still don't believe me. You need more evidence of what it is that I have been telling you. And so what follows is for people like me, the hard-headed people who you have to be just really patient with when you're teaching them something. So if what he has said has not been clear to us so far, then let the clarity of his statements and what we just read and what we're going to be studying this morning teach you. So in contrast to the previous two case studies that we studied last week that illustrated a dead faith, James is now going to give us two more case studies of real people who did not have a dead faith. That is to say, they had a living faith. Now, James, so far in this letter, has been very practical, meaning he's just given instruction after instruction after instruction. Well, this section is more explanatory in nature. His aim is really not so much to give as much instruction as he has in the previous verses, but rather to help correct a wrong doctrine of his audience. You remember what that wrong doctrine is that we've talked about? Well, his audience, some of them, believed that the grace of God gave them the right to do whatever it is that they wanted. It was the grace of God was a get out of hell free card. The name for that is the technical name, if you want it. It's called antinomianism. Anti means against. Nomos is the Greek word for law. And so literally, against the law. Antinomianism. They had grace, so they are free to live in sin. They can do whatever they want because they had grace. And so he's going to address that in this text. We'll be seeing what a living faith looks like. But in the midst of this, we're also going to be talking about doctrine, because this is a very doctrinal scripture. And if we don't understand it rightly, then we will end up in an error that's on the far other side, an error that Paul would address many times in his writing. And that is called legalism. Legalism says that we must work to earn our salvation. Now that's wrong. And antinomianism is also wrong. It says that we can live in sin because of God's grace. Excuse me. But we're going to explore what is right. If antinomianism is wrong and legalism is wrong, this morning we're going to see what is correct. And that's what a living faith is. So what does a living faith look like? What does a faith that saves look like in the life of a believer? Well, from our first case study that we're going to be looking at, we learn that to have a living faith means to have a genuine trust in God and desire to please God above all else. A genuine trust in God and a genuine this desire to please God above all else in your life. So our first case study is really from a patriarch of the faith, someone very important in Jewish history. God made a covenant with this man that he would bless the nations through one of his descendants. And his name, of course, was Abraham, the descendant being Jesus Christ, who would come out of the line of Abraham to bless the nations. Verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, I'm going to talk more later about this word justified, so we're going to come back to the meaning of that word. But for now, I just want you to notice the actual event that James points us to show us what a living faith looks like. He points them to Genesis chapter 22. Let me read for you the first two verses and kind of talk about it. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And if you're familiar with the Bible, you know the rest of the story here. Abraham obeyed God in this, all the way to the point of holding a knife above Isaac, about to sacrifice him on the altar. God stopped Abraham from doing this. He provided Abraham a ram as a substitute for Isaac. So look at Abraham in the midst of that time period of his life. Abraham trusted God's promise that God would make his family into this great nation through Isaac. God had made that promise to Abraham already. So he trusted him so much, that promise so much, that he came right to the point that he was willing to sacrifice his own son. In this, where God is testing Abraham. You see this desire of Abraham in this story to please God. And that's the purpose of a sacrifice. It's to worship Him, to please Him, to demonstrate faithfulness to Him as you recognize your own sin and your need of atonement. Abraham, above else, even above his own beloved son, he treasured God. Living faith is a faith that drives you to this, where God is your supreme treasure, where your aim above all else is to please Him. Of course, it was not God's plan for Abraham to kill his son. That was never His plan. He never intended Abraham to actually harm his son. Even further, God demonstrated His love in this scene, in that the ram was a foreshadowing. It was a picture of Jesus Christ. God's own Son would be the final substitute. He would be sacrificed for the atonement of our sins. Jesus would indeed come through this family of Abraham. And Abraham believed that. He trusted God with his son Isaac, and he demonstrated that he treasured God above all else. His aim was to please God. That's what a living faith looks like. You think about your own life for a moment. Think about the decisions that you make. Do they reflect the same attitude that Abraham had? Do they reflect a living faith? Does the person you date, that decision, does that reflect a living faith? How it is that you use your money and your time, your possessions, does that reflect a living faith? And are you willing to sacrifice in order that God may be pleased in your life? A living faith has this genuine trust in God and desire to please Him above all else. James teaches us something else, I think, through Abraham, this case study, and that is that a living faith is a faith that is maturing faith through works. Our faith is one that is being matured through works. Kind of let me show you what I mean here in the text. Do you remember from chapter 1 we saw how God uses trials to mature our faith? In the ESV it said to perfect our faith. And I argued that what is meant there is a maturing of our faith. As we go through a trial and we live it well, it over time it matures our faith. It conforms us more into the image of Jesus. Well, James also demonstrates here that our faith is also matured by works. A living faith is a faith that is maturing through good works. Verse 22 said, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." Now that word "completed," exact same word as was used earlier, that I said was a maturing, a slightly different form, but same root word. It's this maturing of our faith. And then James adds this that's really important, the next verse 23. "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." And so when Abraham did this with Isaac. That was a fulfillment of the statement that was made earlier. Abraham believed in God. It was counted to him as righteousness. When Abraham took Isaac up the mountain to kill him, it was this demonstration of what has already been said about him by God, that he was declared righteous by God. And so what we see in a living faith is this faith that is maturing. It's a demonstration of what it is that God has done in us. It's this growing. It's understanding God better. It's causing us to more and more and more be like God, to be more conformed to the image of Jesus. And the way that this happens in part is by these good works, this outward living. Things like caring for orphans and widows, setting yourself unstained before the world, all these things that James has been talking about, they help mature your faith. In other words, if all you do as a Christian is read your Bible, come here on Sunday and listen to me preach, then you will not mature in your faith. Faith is completed by works, James says. Matured by works. Now, there's much to say about the importance of studying the Bible and receiving the preaching of God's Word. But know that if you don't go on to live out what it is that you are learning in God's Word, then your faith will not mature. And it's evidence, ultimately, that your faith is not a living faith. It's a dead faith. Okay, so James is going to make it just abundantly clear here to us hard-headed people who misunderstand teaching. In this case, these Jews who misunderstand grace. Here's the statement for the foolish people who needed it explained further to them. Verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, wait a minute. That sounds a little off, doesn't it? That's not what Paul said, was it? What did Paul write in Romans chapter 3? Let's read it together. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then Paul goes on to actually use Abraham to prove his point. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. All right. So we're going to talk about doctrine for a little bit here. And you may say to yourself at this moment, I'm not much of a theologian. You know, this kind of stuff, when you talk about this kind of stuff, Pastor Brent, it just confuses me. Allow me, if that's your attitude when we talk about doctrine, when we talk about theology, let me just implore you to strive for it, to strive to understand this, because doctrine is important. Now, this may seem like a little bit of a rabbit trail, and perhaps it is from at least my sermon outline, but it's not a rabbit trail from the heart of this text. This is central in understanding what it is that James is saying. James says that we are justified by works and not by faith alone. Paul says that we are justified by faith alone, apart from works. Both of them point to Abraham to prove their point. Paul even said that Abraham wasn't justified by works. So obviously Paul and James here are at war with each other on this, right? Obviously there's this big contradiction in the Bible. So we might as well just throw our Bible away. We can't trust it anymore. Well, let's study this carefully before we try to impugn God's character by saying that He contradicted Himself in His Word. And to know if Paul and James are contradicting each other, then we need to know what they mean when they say the word justify. What does it mean to be justified? Well, Paul defines that for us in a sort of a conclusion statement after he's spent all this time developing an argument about justification. If you trace his argument about justification all the way to this concluding statement at the beginning of chapter 5, he would say this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, to be justified is to be at peace with God. You could say it to be right with God. We are born not right with God. We are born in sin, but because of the cross of Jesus and His resurrection and through faith in Him, we can become right with God. We are saved by grace through faith. God pours His love upon us when we don't deserve it, and we are then legally declared righteous by God at the moment of our faith, on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. That's what Paul means when he says the word justify. But in the Scriptures, there is another use of the word justify. For instance, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart." It's in Luke 16:15. Now, he wasn't telling the Pharisees that they were sort of making a legal declaration of their righteousness. Rather, he was telling them that they were trying to prove themselves right before men. A lawyer once tried to prove himself to Jesus, said, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Same thing. This lawyer comes and he's trying to prove himself before men. So in cases like this in the Bible, the word justify means to demonstrate righteousness, to prove yourself. In other words, I will justify my actions to you. I will prove to you that my faith is genuine. So when Paul uses it, he's talking about this legal declaration from God. We become right in the eyes of God. In other cases, in the cases that I just read, it means to demonstrate righteousness, to prove oneself. Now this is really important. If James means the same thing that Paul means, that it's this legal declaration of God that we are now right before Him, that we are at peace with God, if he's using the word justify in the same sense that Paul is, then they contradict each other, and we shouldn't trust the Bible. But we know, because of the character of God, that God's Word is perfect. He does not contradict Himself. And I'm going to argue here that James, in fact, is using justify in the second sense. We prove our faith to be a living faith by our works. It's not what makes us right before God. Our works are not what makes us right before God, but we prove ourselves before men to be of this genuine living faith by our works. And in that sense, we are justified by our works. Let me give you three reasons in the text of why we can confidently say that. That James is using that second sense of the word, that is to prove ourselves before men and not to be legally declared righteous by God. The first reason is context. If you look back in your Bible to James chapter 2, verse 18, to give us a little bit of context here. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" So the very context here that James is describing is about showing our faith to each other, proving that our faith is real. And from that launching point, this is where James begins to talk about justification. Second reason why we can know that James is referring to that second sense, that we are proving ourselves when he uses the word justify, is the example of Abraham. When was Abraham declared righteous by God? When was he justified in the sense of Paul using that word? Well, God made this covenant with Abraham that through Abraham would come this big nation, and ultimately that it would be more than the stars in the sky that you could count. And what was Abraham's response to this covenant that God had made with him? Genesis 15:6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God counted Abraham as righteous that day. He was right before God. He was justified in the sense that Paul uses the word on the day of the covenant when Abraham believed. Yet what event did James say justify him? He said it was the event years later. Some scholars say as many as 30 years after that covenant was made, when Abraham took Isaac up to Moriah. In other words, Abraham was justified before God when he believed, when God made this promise to him, but he proved himself. So we can look at Abraham to know that his faith was real. He was justified by his works by taking Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him. That's why Paul and James can both use this example of Abraham to prove their points. They're looking at different points in his life. He's justified before God at the moment of his faith. He proves, he justifies himself before men outwardly when he took Isaac up. It demonstrated that his faith was real. And even James says this in verse 23. Says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Abraham proved that his belief in God was genuine when he took Isaac up. So this example of Abraham shows us that James has in view that we prove our faith, we justify our faith by our works. Reason number three is that James has already in this letter affirmed that salvation is God's gracious gift. He's already affirmed this. Look back to chapter 1 and verse 17. James wrote this. Excuse me. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth. Literally there, if you remember in that sermon, caused us to be born. Caused us to be born by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James makes it very clear in chapter 1 how it is that we are saved. God causes us to be born, be brought from this death to life, and he uses his word to do so. To bring about a faith and repentance in our life. That's how we're saved, James says. He would not contradict himself then in the very next chapter by saying that we are made right before God, we're saved by works, when he has just affirmed that salvation is a gracious gift from God. So let's put all this together. If you're lost in the muddle of all that, then let me just hone you back in here and put this together. So when James says in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, he is teaching that a person demonstrates his faith is true by his works. Your faith is not enough to show that you have a living faith. And so James and Paul are at war, but they are not at war with each other. Instead, you can sort of picture them back to back fighting the exact same battle against different enemies. James is fighting the antinomians who say that we can do any sin that we want. We have grace. And James says, no, no, no. You are justified by your works. You prove your faith is real by how it is that you live your life. Paul is fighting over here against the legalist who say that we have to earn our salvation by good works. And so Paul says, no, no, no. You cannot make yourself right before God by your works. That's by grace alone, through faith alone. Perhaps a visual may help you. Let me offer you just four relationships, three that are wrong, one that is correct if you're a visual person. Some say that works produces salvation. That if you live a good life, good moral life, then you will be saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. Some say that if you have faith, so you have to have the right kind of faith and works, then that's what produces salvation. And that's also not what Scripture teaches. And some say that just faith produces salvation. Now that's true, but it's incomplete. Faith does produce salvation, but it's incomplete. And what the Bible teaches, if you take everything that Paul said, everything that James said, take Scripture as a whole, then our correct equation, if you will, would be faith produces salvation plus works. When you have a genuine, living faith, then you are saved from your sins, and it will lead you to live righteously. Martin Luther said it like this: we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone, meaning it's always accompanied by good works. That's a living faith. A living faith is a faith that saves, and it is a faith that leads us to works. And according to James, as we do these works and we do these works, it matures our faith. And that's what Abraham teaches us, this first case study. Now, that case study was a little bit of a ride for us. We've gotten through it, and what we've just covered is going to help us get through the second case study very quickly. So in order to demonstrate what living faith is, James begins with this patriarch of the faith, Abraham. All the Jews, I mean, look up to this guy. They respect him. He's a father of the faith. And now James is going to sort of go all the way as far as possible from this respected Abraham to the other side, as just as far as possible that he could get, to a prostitute named Rahab, a Gentile prostitute. From her case study, we can learn some things about living faith as well. First, that living faith is not based on history or ethnicity. That living faith is not based on history or ethnicity. And we can see this in Rahab, verse 25. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now consider for a moment why it is that James does this. He goes from a patriarch all the way to a Gentile prostitute. Think about it. What it is that James is saying here. A Gentile prostitute can have a living faith to the same capacity as a patriarch of the faith. Of course, James's audience is Jewish, so this is a reminder that salvation is not based on being a Jew. More than that, she's this known sinner. So James purposely chooses someone with a very sinful history and a non-Jewish ethnicity for this case study. He said she was justified. She proved her faith. Her faith is a faith that saves. Perhaps some of you this morning feel like that you are so messed up that God could not possibly forgive you, that God could not possibly save you. Let the example of Rahab teach you that God can and God does save people even with the worst of sinful histories. I like the way that Kevin DeYoung said it. He said this. He was writing about God's grace. He said, "There will be murderers in heaven. The Apostle Paul will be there. There will be thieves in heaven. The thief on the cross will be there. There will be adulterers in heaven. King David will be there. There will be polygamists in heaven. Jacob will be there. There will be liars in heaven. The Apostle Peter will be there. There will be prostitutes in heaven. Rahab will be there. There will be idolaters in heaven. We will be there. Yes, all redeemed, all saved by grace through faith." End quote. Living faith is not limited to those with a particular history or particular ethnicity. It's offered freely to any who would repent and believe. Living faith represents a myriad of people of different backgrounds. Finally, Rahab teaches us that living faith is a faith that has genuine love for neighbor. Has genuine love for neighbor. And we've seen this already in James's letter as well. But think about the story of Rahab. What did Rahab do to justify her faith? James says, how was she justified by her works? You remember her story? It's in the book of Joshua. people of God are getting ready to enter into the promised land. But in order to do that, they have to overcome Jericho first that stands in the way. So they dispatch these spies to case out the city, to tell them what was going to be happening in the upcoming battle. And word of these spies got to the Jericho police. Rahab finds them, hides the spies, and she would even send the police another way looking for them somewhere else. She aligned herself, even though she was a Gentile, she was a citizen of Jericho, she aligned herself with the Israelites, with God's people. Now, why does she do this? And she tells us in her own words. Let me read for you in Joshua chapter 2. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth below. That's Joshua 2, 9 through 11. Rahab heard about God, heard this news about Yahweh. She believed. She had a true, living faith. And what does it lead her to do? To love her neighbor. She protected them. She proved her faith. She justified that her faith was real. So James' conclusion, verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. In other words, faith with no works is essentially compared to a dead body by James. I've had to perform too many funerals in the last 2.5 years since I've been here. People that are truly missed in our church. In the process of all these funerals that I've done, I've learned some things about death. And I've learned some things about the process that the funeral homes go through. And I've been amazed many times at how good that funeral homes have gotten of making a dead body look at peace. They use this makeup and their embalming process. They do all these things to make a dead body pretty presentable. But let me tell you this, in all the funerals that I've done, I have never once ever doubted whether that person is dead or not. There is a vibrancy in life that simply cannot be replicated with good makeup. Now, there are a lot of people who have made professions of faith in Jesus, who claim to be trusting Jesus, who look superficially impressive. But without good works, they are no more vibrant than a dead body waiting for the grave. Friends, don't let that be your story. Be someone who is a justifier of your faith. To have a living faith, not a dead faith that has no works. And unfortunately, there are probably people in this room that describes you. You have professed Jesus, but you have a dead faith. Christ died on the cross for sinners. He rose from the grave to defeat sin and death. And He offers you salvation in His name through faith. So let me implore you that you make sure this morning that you have the right kind of faith. A faith in Jesus that leads you to live for Him, that leads you to good works. A living faith. Let's pray. God, if there is someone here who perhaps superficially looks good, but they have a dead faith on the inside because they're demonstrated by their works, by the way they live their life, God, would you convict them of their sin and bring them to a living faith, a true faith in you? And we know that as a work of grace to bring a dead man to life. It can only be done by your Spirit. So God, we ask you now that be true for anyone here that does not know you, that thinks they know you, that realizes now, having looked at your word, that they have a dead faith. And God, for your church, for your people, may we be a people that do justify our faith. That we have a faith that is in action, that we live out our faith through our good works. And may we not just give lip service, but to truly devote ourselves to this calling that you have called us to, when you have called us to yourself. May we be a people with a passion for you and a desire for you. God, help us in our failures when we sin against you. Help us continue to overcome that sin. Help us in our weakness. And God, we do thank you. Thank you that we don't have to earn our salvation. Thank you that you've made it clear that we don't match your standards, that we don't live up to your standards, but that you have sent your Son, Jesus, to meet your standards for us. So to the cross we look, where we find our hope. It's to the cross that we are humbled as we consider what you have done for us. So we recognize that you are the God in the heavens above and in the earth below. And we recognize that apart from your sovereign grace, we would have no hope. So God, may we live for you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.